few weeks on a Sunday morning, you'll know that we've been looking at Nehemiah. We're now at Nehemiah chapter 10. And so if you want to turn with that in the Blue Church Bibles, that's page 495. 495 in the Blue Church Bibles. In fact, we're going to start at verse 38 of chapter 9, under the heading, The Agreement of the People. And you will either be disappointed or surprised to learn that I'm not going to read out that very long list of names. Right, chapter 9, verse 38 of Nehemiah. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, and then a big long list of the priests. Verse 9, the Levites, big long list of them. And verse 14, the leaders of the people, big long list of them. The rest of the people, verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and their sons and daughters, who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decree of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or to take their daughters for our sons. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God, at set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storeroom of the house of our God, to the priests, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it's the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine and oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Well, in a moment, Marcus is going to come and expound that passage to us. Before he does, however, let's continue our theme of grace by standing to sing, What Wonder of Grace Is This?
We've been singing that you're the God of all grace, that our desire is for you, Lord, if there's a single heart here this morning, now within the sound of your word, the Bible, that's flagging, pray for you to come and reignite. Lord, if there are folk here this morning who don't yet know you, I pray that you'll reveal yourself to them in power. Lord, I pray we might have new believers here this morning. Lord, I pray that you will make all of us a blessing because we now come to your holy word as worshippers, wanting to hear you, wanting to know you, wanting to follow you, wanting to know your love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and having blessed us, that you'll make us a blessing to Orpington and to the world, to Steve and the railways. So Lord, please take the words I've prepared and use them as your arrows. Get under our skin. May your Bible penetrate, because we love you and we love your word. We want to meet you. Amen. So please do have Nehemiah 10 open. What does spiritual renewal look like? That's the question in front of us. They've rebuilt the wall. They've returned from exile. Last week we heard about them confessing their sins. Amazing prayer. And this week we are discovering what spiritual renewal looks like in practice among the people of Israel in the Old Testament. I just finished a talk on sex and relationships at a university, and a girl called Natasha approached me and said, really quite brazenly, "I'm a strong Christian, and my boyfriend isn't a believer, and I know he's going to give up any interest in the Lord if I stop sleeping with him. And my mum says it's okay, and the college chaplain says it's okay, so it's okay, isn't it?" So I said, "Do you ask every speaker this question, hoping to get one or two who agree with you to justify your lifestyle decisions to yourself?" And she turned her back on me without a word and walked away. Natasha exemplified something I think very common, namely the belief that however I choose to believe and behave, it is right, because my moral autonomy is the ultimate good. Nobody had better tell me otherwise, even God. And so she could claim to be a Christian with precisely zero consequence for her behavior. But of course there was just the residual nagging of her conscience that led her to come and ask speaker after speaker after speaker. Now, Nehemiah 9, we had last week, was one of those amazing, uplifting chapters of the Old Testament where we heard that in response to the great and awesome God's steadfast love and faithfulness shown in the scriptures and revealed in their rescue, all the people listened to the word, confessed and repented of their sins and their breaking of his law, and they worshipped and they prayed and they celebrated his goodness. "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." There was nothing very private or hidden about that, was there? This wasn't quiet, their reorientation to God. "Let the nations know it. Shout it from the rooftops that he is God alone who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. The hosts of heaven worship him, and so do we, and so should everybody else." In Nehemiah 9, that's the foundation of our church life. We are united together in worship and obedience to the God of grace. "To you alone belongs the highest praise," we sung. And that's our invitation to the world. You come and be worshippers and followers of the true and living God with us, and he's amazing. And now, in chapter 9, verse 38, and through chapter 10, they reaffirm their commitment to obey God's covenant that came through Moses. So we read in verse 38, "In view of all this, in view of your great grace, in view of your rescue, in view of your mighty holiness, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing,
And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So in this binding agreement, they declare their loyalty to God in the presence of the company of Israel, and they write down their names, and they seal it with the wax and the seals. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 28, we have these lists of names that Chris perfectly fairly skipped over. I do like reading lists of names, I must admit. I like the fact that here we have Bani and Benini and Binui and Bunny and Banana. Great lists of names. More seriously, you remember Giles said 2 weeks ago, don't just skip over the lists of names, but always ask yourself, why are they recorded? Why has God put them in his word? Well, here we've discovered that we've got the governor, Nehemiah, and the priests, and then verse 9, the Levites, and verse 14, the chiefs of the people, their names permanently written down in the Bible, in the Word of God, saying, we committed in our day to honoring God, and we committed ourselves in our day to the spiritual renewal of God's people. And we wrote this down and put our names to it and our seals on it so that it was specific and personal, not just merely sort of corporate and vague. And notice it wasn't just the leaders, verse 28, the rest of the people. Everybody who can understand, the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and all these folk, they joined in identifying fully with their leaders as they reaffirmed the covenant of God. It says in verse 29, have a look at verse 29 with me, that they entered into a curse and an oath. They bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God. And they bind themselves with this curse and oath to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord their God. Notice that little word Lord there in small capitals. That's Yahweh, his covenant keeping name, his holy name that he revealed at the burning bush, Exodus 3, to the people of Israel, so holy that to this day Jews won't write it out in full or pronounce it. His covenant, this is a covenant God. It's very serious stuff that's going on here. Here's how treaties worked in the Old Testament. A treaty stated who is the Lord and who is the vassal. And the treaty states, what are the obligations of the vassal to the Lord? And the treaty will state, what's the Lord going to do for the vassal if the vassal obeys? And what's the Lord going to do to the vassal if the vassal disobeys? That's how treaties worked. And that was the way that God's agreement with Israel through Moses was set out. So the Mosaic covenant was a two-party covenant between God as Lord and the people as vassal. And it's stated in this way, if you obey all the rules, you will be my people and I will be your God. But you could look, for example, at Deuteronomy 28 and find that if Israel obeyed, they got abundant blessing under the terms of the covenant. And if they disobeyed, it says you get curses. Deuteronomy 28:15. All these curses will come upon you. And of course, their history was that they disobeyed all the time. And the covenant curses come upon them, which they knew about. It's there in the terms of the covenant. And that eventually leads them into the exile from which God has now brought them back in Nehemiah. So when you hear about them reaffirming the covenant in Nehemiah 10, we will obey, though we haven't before, though we've disobeyed all the time, this time we're going to do it. That's what they're reaffirming. So then, these people yearning for God, their desire is for him, they're desperate for his blessing and his ways. What does spiritual renewal actually look like in practice for them? Well, take a look. So the first thing we've already heard, verse 29, they commit themselves to the authority of God's word, the rules, the statutes. They commit themselves to understand it and to obey it. That is the first thing you see in any time of renewal. It happens time and time again as they come back to God again and again in the Bible. Anytime you see a revival or renewal today, that's the first thing you're going to see, a commitment to God's word. Admitting that I am not my own, but I belong to Him. I am under His authority. And where there is a conflict of interest between what I want and what God says in the Bible, then He has the absolute sovereign kingly right to my obedience, because He is the king and we're the vassal. Incidentally, me obeying Him is far better for me and for my joy than what I want for myself. It is far better to submit ourselves to His plans, to get into His amazing ways and purposes, than to try and demand that the king submit to my plans and get into my pathetic and puny purposes. But you've got to say, haven't you, that today that feels incredibly scary and invasive to many people who have been brought up with the myth of Western relativism, of the autonomous self, like Natasha that I mentioned at the beginning. What is important now is that I make decisions about myself, my wants, my desires. Nobody has the right to gainsay me. I'll decide what's right for me, thanks very much. Natasha claimed, I want to have God with me. I want to say I'm a Christian. But I believe that His lordship is less important than my desires. People do get worried that belonging to Jesus Christ means that we have to give up more than we may wish. And we do. We give up everything. Our whole lives. That's what it means to be a disciple. We are no longer our own. We are bought at the price of Jesus' blood. So there is no half-heartedness, no half-measures. God calls us to come and die to ourselves and to get Him, which is gloriously better. That's what membership, or partnership, if you like, in this church is all about. Lizzie and James. Or James, because Lizzie seems to have been raptured. I don't know where she's gone. It's about being with God and God's people with all of your heart. We're standing up and saying, with all of our souls and all of our decision making and all of our life and all of our wallets, we are in with this Lord. And therefore, it really does affect our decisions and what we do. Look at the next thing that they committed themselves to in verse 30. Just cast your eyes down at it. We will not intermarry with neighboring pagan people, but we will separate ourselves for the sake of the law of God. They're going to not have compromised witness. We're not going to have compromised testimony. And that means that we are going to steer clear of the worship of things that are not God. They knew that the thing that most easily leads away from intimacy with the Lord is the next most intimate relationship, marriage with partners who don't belong to the Lord. That's why they separate themselves, not just for any old reason. It's because they want to have distinctive witness, and that is so easily nullified by relationships outside of God. Now, some of us are married to non-Christians. And you know what the struggle is like, the tension with their lack of commitment to Christ. And you need grace and His strengthening on your life every day, because their lack of love for Him can sometimes be a severe test of your loyalty. The Bible says that if you are married to a non-Christian, you shouldn't get out of that. Key verse for you is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12 and 13, which says, do not pull out. But what Nehemiah 10 says, and lots of other passages say, is that if marriage still lies ahead of you in this life, if you're not yet married, then make a settled, strong decision that you aren't going to marry anybody who doesn't love the Lord Jesus with all their heart. These people made a specific public commitment. And they knew, just like we know, that romantic desire can override love for God and therefore commitment to God. I've been singing this morning about marveling at his beauty and glorying in his ways. They promised not to intermarry. What else do they promise? Verse 31. We promise to observe the rest and the worship of the Sabbath. We promise to commit ourselves to social justice through the 7-year jubilee and the cancellation of debt. Verse 32 through to verse 39, the end of the chapter. They promise to put the worship of God at the center of their finances and their possessions, and to live a life that acknowledges that the Lord is the provider of everything they have. And verse 39, right at the end, you will notice last sentence that we read, we will not neglect the house of our God. Just notice the bookends here. Verse 29, they promise not to neglect the word of God. And verse 39, they promise not to neglect the place of God's presence. And in between, we have their total allegiance expressed in unreserved commitment to the authority of Scripture, to being uncompromised witnesses in a plural society, to the sanctity of marriage, to God-centered money and employment practices, and to God-honoring worship and ministry. That's what spiritual renewal looked like in practice. And it wouldn't have made any sense to them to say, yeah, we want to be spiritually vibrant, but not if we have to do anything. Yeah, we'd love to see churches growing and people becoming Christians and miracles. We'd love to know God's provision and protection, but not if it means lifestyle changes. No. These people are surrendering their lives wholly to the Lord, and they aren't doing it vaguely. This had specific real-world outcomes for their time and their money and their relationships and their community and their priorities. So it didn't just, you know, remain in that realm of good ideas that never get acted on. There is accountability and firm public commitment and decision. This is a very good thing. Just like it was when other leaders before had renewed the covenant, great people like Joshua and Hezekiah and Josiah, seeking the blessing of God. These people too, they're seeking afresh for an undiluted testimony and an unadulterated walk with the Lord. It wasn't just mental assent. It was committing themselves practically to walk in his ways. One commentator I read this week says, the devil is not worried by your pious aspirations, but he's very worried when obedience to God for the glory of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit, you make firm, practical decisions to do something specific for Jesus. I believe in response to Nehemiah 9, some of us have been doing exactly that this week. Praise God. But I wonder when you ask the question, what is God calling me to do for him at the moment? What does that actually look like in my life? Specific, practical. Wonder what the answer is. There's a but coming. We could end the story at this point, and it would be so good. And I wish we could. But some of us know the end of the story of Nehemiah. And as we read about them renewing the covenant with such confidence, you're already wincing. Because you know that this renewal is going to end with them breaking every single one of these commitments in the next two chapters. It's a bit like watching Titanic. You're not surprised when the boat hits the iceberg and it ends in tragedy. Nehemiah 10's like that. There is joy. There's revival. They've returned from exile and rebuilt the temple and the wall. What could be better? It's an accident waiting to happen. Why? Because the exile and their return haven't dealt with sin. They haven't dealt with the underlying cause of their rebellion against God. And they carry on sinning afterwards, just like they did before, having reaffirmed a covenant that promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they affirmed it with a curse and an oath. That saying, may we be cursed if we don't do all of this? And they don't. They rebel against God after the exile just like they did before. Only Jesus Christ, God's rescuer from sin, finally will deal with the problem of rebellion and the curse by taking it on himself and becoming cursed for us. So what does Nehemiah 10 have to do with us then? Should we apply this to ourselves? Should we make similar kinds of practical commitments or not? We certainly should hear the spiritual seriousness and deep hunger for God and therefore yearn for a heart like these people have. But then we should also hear about their total inability and failure to keep this covenant. And it has to drive us to God's Redeemer, Jesus. We are spiritually serious people as well. But just as they could never obey God's law, neither can we. So they knew they had to be right with God, and they concluded that righteousness would come by them obeying the unobeyable. So their response was, let's just give it another go. Repent harder, do more, be more sincere, make yourself more holy, and maybe this time we will just manage it. And if you looked externally, you'd think they had. All the religion looked like it was sorted. But it was completely impossible. Dear friends, we can never be right with God like that, because God is perfect and we are not. So here's the shock. Their sincere repentance is not enough to make them right with God. And neither's ours. You just can't repent that well. We need a perfect person to obtain right standing with God for us and to give it to us. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us from the unfulfillable demands of the law of God. And that is exactly what he's done. Speaking about Jesus in Romans 3, it says that now in Christ, a righteousness is made known apart from law. You can't get righteous by law. You get righteous through Jesus Christ, and to which the law and the prophets testify. What he has done in dying for us on a cross is to make a new covenant between those who accept him and God. We heard those words of Jesus that Chris read out during communion. This is the new covenant in my blood. Not a two-party covenant like in Nehemiah 10. Not that covenant that requires us to perfectly obey if you want to get the blessing. But a one-party covenant in which Jesus obeys for you and gives you his righteousness. If you're a believer, I see hanging over your heads that little caption that says, righteous in Jesus Christ. Declared perfect forever by the Father because of him. That's why we've celebrated communion. That's why we're worshippers. This passage in Nehemiah 10 is testifying to Jesus Christ by showing us this morning that we cannot get right with God ourselves. They knew it from their history. They're about to discover it again in the last chapters of Nehemiah. You can't do it. If we are to be righteous, we have to receive it from God as a gift. It's all of grace, not by making it for ourselves. So should we make similar kinds of commitments or not? Well, people who have received righteousness from God want to please God. They're delighted to live for God. They are thrilled with being released from this pattern of commitment to the demands of the law and inevitable failure. Unlike them, We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for God. We have Jesus Christ interceding for us when we fail. So listen to the desires of these godly people. They want to live for him. And we realize that what was wrong wasn't the desire, it's the fact that they can't carry it through. The desire is good. We've sung, "My desire is to come to this place. My flesh fails me, and you prove your grace in all I do." Jesus Christ has carried it through for us. He is the perfectly obedient human, the one true worshipper. He has fulfilled all the demands of God's law for us. He has given us the righteousness of God. The Bible says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that in him you become the righteousness of God." Sounds almost too good to be true. And it is true. He's made us sons and heirs of God, so we cry out, "Abba, Father." And so I have no hesitation in saying as we finish, yes, seek God and desire spiritual breakthroughs in your life and in Orpington. And that should and it will include us committing ourselves to the authority of God's word, to being uncompromised in our witness by not marrying non-Christians, to exalting God with our use of money and committing ourselves to honouring him in our corporate worship life, just like in Nehemiah 10. We have joined ourselves to Jesus and to his great cause, to make God's priorities ours, to love him and his word and his people and his witness. The difference between us and Nehemiah 10 is that we are wholly committed to him, not out of law, but out of grace and love. And the critical thing is that we are not making ourselves right with God. We are casting ourselves on the immeasurable grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, may he make more and more disciples. May more and more people come and be worshippers with us to his glory here in Orpington as we do so. Let's pray as Chris leads us.
Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you in praise and adoration. We come to you in knowledge that doing things by ourselves is insufficient, that only by grace, only by your grace, can we be made right. And as we think of that, we then rejoice, because your grace is there, full and free for each one of us. And we pray that we might experience it more in our lives every day. The knowledge that you are changing us, that you have rescued us, and that you have wonderful plans for us. Excite and encourage us today by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.